I was almost tempted when I got up from my row and I saw that Fan Kate was getting up from their row to go into the cookie room to prepare those trays, to follow them into the cookie room and partake of some wonderful cookies. When I was a child, I think that was my favorite part of coming to VBS, and you take one good look at me and you wonder, yep, that's exactly right. Was coming to Vacation Bible School and having just a wonderful time with other children and going outside and playing and hearing a nice story from God's Word and enjoying those wonderful cookies. One year, I know we were misbehaving. And if you don't believe that, you haven't spent enough time with me. We were in, I believe it was Sister Cooper's classroom. And she was always a very no-nonsense kind of teacher. And I was a very no-serious kind of kid. And we had cookies that were called giggles. I don't know if you remember those or not, but they were called giggles. And we did not stop giggling the entire time in that classroom. I don't think she appreciated it very much, but we had lots of fun. And I'm sure we learned something. And so with that being said, I'm thankful that I have this opportunity to be here with you tonight and to share in this Vacation Bible School and to talk about the lesson that we have before us today. And I will not lie to you that I am nervous. It's something odd about coming home. Every Sunday and Wednesday I can get before the crowds there at church in Washington and not have really much of a nervous butterfly at all. But when I get the call to come here to Hillview and see everybody that I grew up with, and you know my antics as a child, and to stand before you and to preach God's word, it is very humbling and a very sober thought. But I appreciate greatly being able to come home and to spend some time with you. I want to tell you a short story, because I know this is one of those things that I'm sure all of us have happened to us at some time or another. I forgot about those lights, Andy. Both are fine. Yeah, that's good. A number of weeks ago, one of our college students from Washington was traveling home from Harding University. And somewhere near Kentucky, a tire blew on a truck that he was in. And he wasn't wearing a seatbelt. And he was ejected from the truck as it rolled three or four times over. And he was found about a quarter of a mile down the road in a ditch. Thankfully, face up. They had to call the paramedics, and the ambulance, the helicopter came, and he had a life flight into Nashville, Tennessee. And thankfully, he is okay. He has just returned home. But I can just imagine for the moment with the boy that he was with, who was driving that truck where the tire blew, and he was wearing his seatbelt. And after the truck came to rest, he was able to get out of the truck, and he went searching for Caleb. And he couldn't find him. He didn't know where he went. One minute, Caleb was there on the seat, the bench seat with him. And the next minute, he was gone after the truck came still. And he went searching for Caleb, and he couldn't find him. And then he looked in the side of the ditch of the road, and there laid his lifeless, seemingly lifeless body. And he ran over to it, and he fell down to his body and began crying out for help. He didn't know what else to do except for crying for somebody to come help him. And thankfully, there were people who saw the accident and who called for help, who called 911 and who got the responders there to help. But I'm sure there are instances in most every one of our lives where we have that moment. Whether it's one of our loved ones or maybe one of our children get hurt and we don't really know what to do, but we just stop with them and we cry and we just pray and we ask for somebody to help us. I remember it's been 15 years ago, I guess now, whenever we got the call about Dad with his stroke. And Mom didn't know what to do, and she called us, and we were just living over where Grandma was there on Maple Avenue, and we drove over as fast as I possibly could. I know breaking the speed limit. and getting there, and mom just face down in dad's legs, crying and praying, not knowing what to do, just, Lord, help us, and then just praying that he would be okay. And I know we all have times like that in our life where we don't know what to do, but we're just so distraught and we're just crying out for God for help and seeking other people to help us. And tonight, that's a very similar story of what we have with this centurion. And we get to see his faith when it comes to his servant who is sick. But as we begin that lesson, the idea of the week of Vacation Bible School this week is away we go, soaring to Bible places. And I know last night you had a lesson from, I believe, Brother Andy, talking about Shiloh and talking about Eli and little Samuel and how the ark was there at Shiloh for all those years at the time of Eli and Samuel. And so we have a map here, and here is Shiloh, which is about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. And tonight, as we're going to travel all the way up to Capernaum, which is about 85 miles north of Jerusalem, we come to this small city. And it really is a small city. It's a small, poor fishing village of about 1,000, 1,500 people at the time of Jesus. And you see here in this picture behind me that it's called Capernaum, the town of Jesus. Once Jesus left his home of Nazareth, you know, we remember how he was prophesied to be born in Bethlehem, and he was born there in Bethlehem, and he was raised there in Nazareth. But once he left there, he came to this town of Capernaum, this small, poor town. And that's where he set up, really, his home base for his ministry. It's referred to as Nahum's village. This isn't Nahum of the Old Testament, but it's just Nahum of another man that is given that most people have no idea of who he is. But it's a Roman outpost. It's in the area of Herod Antipas. And there's a main road that runs going from west to east and east to west that runs right through Capernaum. And so even though it's a small, seemingly insignificant town, it's a very busy town. A very busy town of olive presses and grain mills. There's farming and agriculture that is going on, with also lots of fishing. In the pictures behind me is what is the synagogue that has been excavated there. Now, this isn't the synagogue that Jesus would have worshipped in. This, the white stone is limestone that was built during the Byzantine Empire, about 300, 400 AD. But underneath that, you see those darker stones, the basalt stones, would have been where the original synagogue was. And then this other new synagogue was built above it. But we see here remains of the small homes that were there. Many homes that were clustered together, really tight living quarters, where the people in Capernaum, as they spent their day fishing and they spent their day farming outside of the city. Capernaum is a place where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law that we see in Matthew chapter 8. The city is the same place where Jesus cleanses that leper, also in Matthew chapter 8. It's the place where Jesus forgave the sins of that paralyzed man that was let down from the roof. You remember that story? And where Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. And the people marveled, well, who is this man that he can forgive sin? And then to prove to the people that he had that authority, Jesus says, arise and walk. And the man arose, and he walked, all in this same city. It's the same place that Jesus encountered one of his apostles, Matthew, the tax collector. It's the same city where after Jesus fed the 5,000, the very next day, when Jesus crossed over on the sea, and the people are searching for Jesus, I really think, because they're hungry for breakfast. They want Jesus to perform another miracle. And they come searching for Jesus, and he begins telling them that he is the bread of life. And the people think, this man is talking about cannibalism. This man is insane. And so the people begin to leave in droves. And it's the same place that Jesus turns to his disciples and asks them, do you also want to go away? It is this same city where the taxes needed to be paid. And we have that miracle of the coin in the fish's mouth. It's that same city where the disciples argued who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They didn't realize the type of kingdom that Jesus was bringing. It's this same city that Jesus condemned because of their unbelief. He said that in the day of judgment that Sodom would be looked on as more favorable than Capernaum. Because of their unbelief. Because of the things, the miracles that they have seen and the teachings that Jesus taught there. And they still did not believe. And it's a story that we have for us today. In Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 7. Of a centurion showing his faith. One interesting thing that I came across as I was studying for this lesson is that most of the time, whenever there is a miracle that Jesus performs, whether it's the paralyzed man, whether it's raising up people from the dead, whether it is giving sight to the blind, letting the deaf hear, it always seems, at least to me, that the gospel recorders spent a time dealing with the person of whom the miracle was performed on. But not in this case. In the case of this servant, of a centurion who was sick, and we're going to talk a little bit more about it, we don't hear much about him at all, other than that he was sick and that he was healed. And the whole story encompasses around this man, this centurion. And so we're going to spend some time tonight focusing, as Matthew and Luke did, about this centurion. If you would, open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. I know that the children, if you have kids in the Bible classes, that they're going to be looking at Matthew and Matthew's account of the centurion and his faith and his servant. But there are some things at the beginning that I want us to look at in Luke chapter 7 dealing with this event. And we'll also go back to Matthew chapter 8 to fill in some other things. So if you would, open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. And we're going to begin there. In verse 1, it says, now when he, speaking of Jesus, concluded all of his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. And so when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and to heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation, and he built us a synagogue. And then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, Lord, "Do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at them. And he turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such a great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well, who had been sick. And so again, we have this miracle that happens. But very little is said about this servant, and very little is said about his condition and about the things that were done to him to be healed. It was all just a saying of Jesus. But the focus is on this centurion. And we know that these centurions were kind of like, we would consider them captains or master sergeants in the military today. They were men who oversaw 100 soldiers, hence the name centurion. They were used at Capernaum here, not in a way of war, but to keep the peace, to keep order, to make sure that the Roman law was kept. And of course, part of that was to make sure that the people paid their taxes. And if they didn't, he and his soldiers would make sure that they came knocking on your door and got those taxes. They were to keep the rule. But let's find out what about this centurion. What made this unnamed man so different? Well, first we find out this issue. That he had a slave that was sick. One of his servants, and the word that is used there, the Greek word for slave is used. He has this slave, but he's sick. Matthew's account talks about that he's paralyzed, he's in pain, and Luke tells us that he is so sick that he's near death. But notice the character of this centurion. He cared for the slave. And that was really kind of unusual. Many of the slaves were looked on as property. I know some of us have ties to, you know, sentimental value to objects. But in reality, they're just property. You know, if our car breaks down, we try to fix it. And if it can't be fixed, we send it off to the junkyard and we can get a different car. And that's how many people view these slaves. But this centurion, he had a different heart, a different character, that he cared for this slave that he had. And something else that was a little bit unusual was that he built a synagogue. As these elders of the Jews go to Jesus to try to persuade Jesus to come to heal this servant, to heal this slave, they say that he's a good man. He loves our people and he has built for us this synagogue. And even though that seems a little unusual, it was not completely unusual in order to keep the peace between the Romans and other religious organizations that they would, in fact, pay and to have built temples, religious buildings. And so it wasn't completely unusual for a centurion to have a synagogue built. But when we look at that statement that is made by these Jewish elders, that he loves our nation, that's when you definitely see that difference. The difference of the heart of this centurion that he didn't look on the Jews and discuss that these bugs who are in our way as we're trying to expand the nation of Rome and trying to bring peace to barbarian worlds. He didn't have that mindset. Typically, the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews and the Romans didn't get to get along very well. Because Rome was trying to take over and Rome was trying to push their own laws and their own rules. And the Jews looked on the Gentiles as disgusting, filthy, unclean people. But this man loved their nation. And why is that? I don't know. I don't know why he had this different heart, but I wonder. We find out that Peter lives, grew up in Capernaum. There, in one of those pictures that you saw, there was this very modern-looking building, and it was a Catholic church that was built over the site where they believe is Peter's house. Perhaps this centurion came in contact with Peter and Andrew. Perhaps their influence made an impact on this centurion in order for him to love the Jewish nation. Perhaps it was this centurion's close contact with Matthew. It was the centurion's job to enforce Roman law, and Matthew was a tax collector. And maybe they worked close together. And maybe it was Matthew's influence that the centurion saw God through him. And in fact, 6 of the 12 apostles lived in or near Capernaum. And perhaps maybe their influence caused this centurion to have a love for these people. Another thing that we find interesting about the centurion is whenever he needs help, he seeks the Jewish elders. He seeks their help. Now, Matthew and Luke differ in their reporting of this story, the reporting of this event. Matthew doesn't talk about how this centurion sent Jewish elders to seek Jesus. Luke gives that information. And Matthew also doesn't say of how this centurion sent friends to Jesus to stop him from coming into his house when he came near. But Luke also gives us that information. And does it make a difference? I really don't think so. How many times in a conversation that you've had with somebody, and you've had the conversation on the telephone, and you told your child that they needed to go to the store and to buy milk, and you told them that over the phone, and you tell your spouse, yes, I told little Johnny to go to the store to buy milk. How many of us say that I told little Johnny over the phone, through the phone, to go get milk at the store? We really don't do that very often. Sometimes we do, but sometimes we don't. And it's just, Luke is just giving us a little bit more information into this story. But as we look at this, the character of this centurion, and to think about how he sent the Jewish elders, I think again it shows some of his wisdom. He understood the differences that existed between the Jew and the Gentile. And he says, you know, I wasn't worthy to come to you, Jesus. I wasn't worthy to come to you myself as a Gentile to seek your help. And so I sent these Jewish elders to you. And I think it also shows his compassion. How many of us, whenever we have somebody who we love, who is hurting, who needs help, that we leave their side? If all possible, we want to be there with them. We want to be there by their side. We want to be there holding their hand as they're going through that sickness, as they're going through that pain. And this centurion does just that. He stays by his slave's side, caring for him. and seeking some help. We're not ready for that yet. As we go through the story, we see that Jesus is persuaded. He's persuaded because of what the Jewish elders had told him. How this man loves the Jewish nation. How this man has built the synagogue. That he decides to go to help. In Matthew's account, we're told that Jesus says, "I will go heal him." That he was going to go and that he was going to help. But again, in Luke's account, as Jesus approaches, as Jesus comes near to his house, we see the centurion sending out his friends to stop Jesus from coming in. He understands that it's disgraceful for a Jew to enter into a Gentile's house. But I think there's also a little bit more to that. But I think through here you also see the character of this centurion. That he sends these Jewish elders to find Jesus. He needs somebody to go and find some help. Somebody who he cares for is sick. And while he is there by his servant's side, the centurion's friends come to offer some comfort as well. And as Jesus comes near, that's who he sends out. Again, not leaving the slave. He sends his friends out to stop Jesus from coming in. We see the centurion having great humility, that he's unworthy. And he recognizes the authority and the power of the Savior. Notice what this centurion calls Jesus. He sends his friends out to stop Jesus. And he says, he calls him Lord. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. He calls him Lord. This centurion knows, I believe, who Jesus is. When you get into the next section of what the centurion says. Almost on the surface, it looks like the centurion is almost gloating. Hey, look how much authority I have. When I tell somebody to go, they go. When I tell somebody to come, they come. When I tell somebody to do something, they do it. In the ESV and the ASV, and if you go to a literal translation of the Greek in this passage, he says, I am a man as you are. I'm a man like you who can do these things. The man understands the authority that Jesus has. He understands that Jesus has this authority from God. He understands that he's got this authority from God and that he, whatever he commands, can be done. And I think about the demon-possessed man. You remember that demon-possessed man who was possessed with legion? He was in the tombs in the area of the Gergesenes. And Jesus goes to him. No man could tame this man. But Jesus goes to him. And Jesus casts out those demons. And the demons say, it's not time for you to torment us. And so Jesus commands those demons into the swine, and they do exactly what Jesus tells them. Demons listening to the very word of Jesus, because they knew who Jesus was and he was the Son of God. And I believe this man also understood that this was a man from God. How did he know that? Maybe he saw the miracles that Jesus performed when he was in Capernaum. Maybe he saw the content of Jesus' character when he lived there in Capernaum. Maybe he heard some of the teachings that Jesus gave in the synagogue there in Capernaum. Maybe just like Peter, in Matthew chapter 16. It was God who opened his eyes. Remember Matthew chapter 16, and this happens just a little bit further north from Capernaum. They're in Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus is asking them, "Who do men say that I am?" And then finally Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And it's Peter that says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replies to him and he says, "Simon Barjona, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." God opened up Peter's heart. He opened up Peter's eyes to understand who Jesus is. And maybe, just perhaps, God opened the eyes of this centurion in order for him to love the Jewish nation, in order for him to build this synagogue, in order for him, whenever his servant that he cared for so much was sick, he sought out Jesus, understanding his authority, because he saw the things that Jesus did. And God opened his eyes for him to understand that this is God in flesh, walking upon the earth. And then we have a story within a story. If you flip back to Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus turns around and he talks about this faith, when Jesus heard that the centurion said, "You know, I say go when one goes, I say come, one comes, I say do this and one doesn't." In verse 10 of Matthew chapter 8, it says, "When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and he said to those who followed, Oh, surely I say to you, I have not found such a great faith, not even in Israel." Only two times did Jesus ever commend people because of their faith. And both times, it was Gentiles of whom he commended their faith. In just a little while longer in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus condemns the Jews because of their little faith. But here Jesus, speaking of a Gentile, talks about how great of a faith that he has. And then we have this story within a story. Matthew adds something else that Jesus says. In verse 11, Jesus says, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus uses this opportunity to teach his followers and all those people who are around a lesson on faith. He uses this Gentile as an example of what faith is, of what belief and trust in God is. A man who probably did not even understand the fullness of God. But he uses him as an example. And then he talks about how there's going to be many coming from east and west, sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. He gives them a lesson within this great showing of faith from this Gentile to let the people know that there are going to be many other Gentiles that are going to be coming into the kingdom of heaven. There are going to be many other Gentiles who are going to be coming in context of what he's talking about, the kingdom of heaven, the church. And this isn't something new. We can go all the way back to the Old Testament. We see from the very beginning when the promise was given to Abraham how his children were going to be in so abundantly blessed. And there's going to be so many of the children that they're going to be like the sands of the sea, the stars in the sky. within that idea was going to be the Gentiles also included within God's kingdom. And you go to a verse like Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10. And it says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse." Who's the root of Jesse? Jesus. "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner for the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Jesus uses this opportunity not only to show a great faith of a Gentile, to show what faith really is, but he also uses an opportunity to teach that, guess what? You who think that you are righteous, you who think you are holy just because you are Jew, just because you wear that name, Jew, you've got some thinking to do. Because notice what he says next. He says, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and those shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Those people who think they're okay because of their Jewish heritage, they've got a warning that are given to them. Just because of your background doesn't necessarily mean that you have salvation given to you. And Jesus uses this as a teaching tool to show them that those Jews who reject Jesus are going to reject the gospel, and they're going to reject their own salvation. And he also tells them that there's consequences to that rejection. There's consequences to that choice, that there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A picture that Jesus tells over and over again in his parables, in speaking of hell, the eternality of hell and the pain and the separation from God that exists in hell. This story of a centurion was used at the time to show what faith is, what belief is. This man had great belief that if he could have Jesus come, that he knew his servant, his slave, could be healed. That Jesus didn't even need to come and lay his hands on his servant. That all Jesus had to do was speak that word and he would be healed. And because of his great faith, we're told, verse 13 of Matthew chapter 8, it says, "Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way as you have believed, and so let it be done for you.' And the servant was healed that same hour." So here we come to the conclusion of the story. What was the centurion wanting? He wanted help. Who did he seek? He sought Jesus. And because of his faith, his servant, his slave, was healed. But what is some application? I think it's always important as we read Bible stories and as we read Bible chapters and verses and as we do some Bible study, to be able to make an application for each and every one of us as we go through our daily life of how this story can help me in my Christian walk. And I think one of the takeaways that we can have from this story of a centurion showing his faith is that we need to be careful how we perceive other people. We need to be careful how we perceive other people who might be just a little bit different than us. You see, the religious elite, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they spent much of their day in study, much of their day in the synagogues of poring over the scrolls, so they could be well learned. Their knowledge was a thing of pride. who they studied under was a thing of pride. Paul had to use some of that in the second book of Corinthians. These people were also clouded by their tradition. And as we look at this story, God used a Gentile. God used an unclean, a dirty person, as the Jews would look on him. He used a centurion, not only a Gentile, a person who was considered unclean, a person who was considered dirty, but he also used a Roman soldier who was there occupying in their land, who was there enforcing these taxes. Nobody likes taxes. He used that person to show an example of faith. Sometimes I think it's too easy for us to get so focused on what a Christian should look like and forget that we're surrounded by a whole world of lost sinners who are just outside the door. You know, many times we can cringe. I can sometimes see the look on people's faces whenever we have visitors who come into church on Sunday morning and they're wearing shorts. And maybe they come in with pink hair. And maybe they come in with tattoos all the way up their arm and on their neck. And you can just see people going, what kind of person's that walking into church? But we look at that person, all tattooed up, pink haired, pot smoking, beer chugging, thievery kind of person. And we don't want them around. But you know what their problem is? Those folks have a problem, but the problem is not so much what they look like. The problem is they don't know Jesus. They don't know how much they need Christ in their life. And it's our job, right? It's our job to bring Christ to them and to let them know how much they need Christ in their life. And so we need to be careful not to be too focused on how we perceive other people, but we need to be focused on not perception of what they look like, not perception of who they are, but we need to be focused on bringing them Christ, bringing them the simple truth of the gospel. Something else that we can take away from this lesson is that love goes a long way. It was told of this centurion that he loves our nation. The influence that this centurion had for him to love the nation had to have come by those people who were around. Perhaps those six of the 12 apostles who were from this area. Peter and Andrew, James and John and Matthew. Perhaps they showed Christ through their actions, through their positive influence. You remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 as he's doing the Sermon on the Mount? You remember what he calls us? How we're salt of the earth and how we're to be delight unto the world? And he ends that in verse 16. He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." You think that perhaps while Jesus is living in Capernaum and while Peter and Andrew and James and John and the other apostles are there and they're living out the gospel through their lives, that this centurion and other people were there and they saw it. And because they saw these people as being the salt of the earth, they saw these people reaching out to others and they were helping. They saw these people in their good works. They saw that these men were being a light to the world. that God was glorified? That when this centurion needed help, who did he seek? He sought Jesus. And so we also need to make sure that we're having a positive influence on the people around us. Not so I can get to glory, but so that God is glorified through the things that we do. You might be confused, just as I am. Love goes a long way. I skipped a point in there. I didn't make a connection at all about love. But these people must have loved the centurion. We're going to backtrack just a quick little bit. These people must have loved the centurion in order for these elders, these Jewish elders, to go out to seek Jesus on his behalf. These friends that the centurion had must have loved him in order to be by his side and comforting him and the centurion's slave, and to go out and to stop Jesus from coming into his house. The centurion loved God's people. And we also need to remember something else that we take away is that love goes a long way, is that love is our Christian mark. You go to 1 Corinthians. I'm getting toasty up here. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And then we got the first four verses there. And we find out within those first four verses that there's nothing that we do, nothing that we say, and nothing that we are without love. We can do all great things, right? Without love, it doesn't matter. Oh, you don't have to turn that air conditioner on just for me, Rick. It's all good. We are people of love. One of the verses that have always stuck out in my head is 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. When John tells us that how we need to be people of love is that, how can we say that we love God and hate our brother? We've never seen God. We see our brother. We say we love God. We can't hate our brother. We need to be people who are loving people. Another application that we can have from this lesson is the importance of praying. The scripture doesn't tell us that this centurion was praying. But I can only imagine that while he is there, and while he is there with his slave, who he cares so much, he doesn't leave his side, that he is doing something that is similar to praying, asking for help. I mean, what is praying? It's imploring out to God. It's seeking, begging, imploring for God's help. And this man sought and begged and implored for Jesus' help. How many times do we find ourselves in prayer when we need help? Sometimes we don't even have the words. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8. That there are times when we don't even have the right words to say. But the Spirit helps us in our groanings. The Spirit helps us in our prayers as they're given to God. And sometimes we don't even know what to pray for. In Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, Jesus gives a parable of how men ought to pray without losing heart. And he talks about that persistent widow and that unjust judge, and how this widow came constantly to him and begging him and begging him and begging him for justice against her adversary. As yet, because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continually coming, she wearies me. In the verse 6 of Luke chapter 18, Jesus says, "Hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, he will really find faith on the earth. We know we are people of love, and we also are to be people of prayer. Not only when things are going wrong, right? Not only when we have somebody who is sick who needs help, but also in the good times, we are to be people of prayer. Paul admonishes us to be people who pray without ceasing. We also need to understand that faith will propel us through those difficult times. If you go to the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about some difficult things. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 7, he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that for the excellence of power that God may be of God and not of us. When we are hard pressed on every side, we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not despaired. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed." And then he goes on in verse 16 and says, "Therefore, do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction is but for a moment." You think about Paul and you think about the things that he went through with being shipwrecked, with being forsaken by his people, being beaten, being put into prison. He says, this is our light affliction. Why is it our light affliction? Because he had faith. Who did he have faith in? You read this passage, he had faith in Jesus, and he had faith in the life that is to come. That motivated him to get through this life. And that's what we need. To have a faith that propels us through the difficult times in this life. And lastly, my mother's giving me the time's up. Long-winded preachers. Lastly, we need to understand, as a takeaway from this, that Jesus has all the authority. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus tells us that all authority on earth and heaven has been given to him. He has all authority in creation. He has all authority in the sustaining of life. And we see this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. We also understand that Jesus has all authority in our judgment. That he will send the angels to separate the wicked and the just. Matthew 13 and verse 41. And of course, we come to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, that there is no name given by man under heaven by which we must be saved. Christ and Christ alone, because he is the one who has all authority. And so what's the answer? Have you been submissive to the authority of Christ? This man, the centurion, knew Jesus had the power to heal his servant. What he may not have known was Jesus was also the one who had the power to take away the sins of the world. And the question is given to all of us. Will we be one of Jesus' followers? And we can do that through belief that he is the Son of God. We can do that through having that willingness to confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We can do that through the willingness to change, through the willingness to repent of our sin, and the willingness to die to ourselves and to be washed in the waters of baptism. And are we willing to live a faithful life to God? Are you subject to God's invitation? Are you subject to the authority of Christ? If you haven't put Christ on in baptism, if you are not a disciple or follower of Christ, will you choose to come tonight? Because we're told today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late. Will you come as together we stand and as we stand?